1 Corinthians chapter number 5 as we continue our series of studies through Paul's first letter to the believers in the city of Corinth. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has addressed the philosophical and psychological sin of the church in Corinth, that is, sins of intellect and sins of attitude. The Corinthians had a very proud spirit in their human wisdom, that's their intellect, and the Corinthians had a party spirit in their loyalty to different human leaders, that's their attitude, and consequently, there were divisions among the believers in the church at Corinth. This morning we pick up in 1 Corinthians 5, and I've written at the top of your notes there, having dealt with division in the church, that's the last number of chapters, Paul now addresses discipline in the church. Having charged the Corinthians with immaturity, Paul now writes of their immorality. No longer does he address sins of the spirit. He now addresses sins of the flesh and the church's response to it. Perhaps you'd like to underscore that final phrase, the church's response. From 1 Corinthians 5, I've prepared a message titled, Church Discipline. Let's pause and go to the Lord, shall we, before we unpack the scriptures. Lord God, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, asking for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we continue our expositional series of studies through 1 Corinthians, we've come to a portion of text that is difficult. It's not so much difficult to understand, but it's difficult to implement. Lord, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding so that we might be a church of God in the city of Plymouth that does what's right in every circumstance. I pray, Lord, for me, the preacher, teacher. I pray, Lord, for each hearer this morning. So, God, we commit our study to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1, it is actually reported. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. The word translated sexual immorality is the Greek porneia, from which we get our English term pornography. Porneia can describe any illicit activity. However, here in this text, in verse number 1, the porneia was a specific case of incest. A man with his stepmother. That wickedness was so corrupt, so vile, that it was not even named among the Gentiles. Or I think as the ESV translated, it's not even tolerated among pagans. We know from the Old Testament scriptures that this was an abomination, and we know from the Roman philosopher and statesman Cicero that this immorality was strictly forbidden by Roman law. And yet, alas, it was present in the Corinthian church. Worse than being present in the Corinthian church, it was public in the Corinthian church. The scandal was common knowledge. It was actually reported. There was no need for Paul to name his informant, for the word was on the street, this wickedness in the Corinthian church. But as dramatic and as graphic as this scandal is, Paul doesn't direct his charge to the sin of the culprit, but to the sin of the Corinthians. Look at verse number 2. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, or I believe as Jim Hunter read a moment ago from the NAS, you are arrogant and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, Paul doesn't dwell on the immorality of the incestuous relationship, but rather on the indifference of the Corinthian church. They were inflated, that is, they were puffed up. They were insensitive, they had not rather mourned, and they were inactive, they had done nothing about it. And for that reason, Paul introduces the necessity of what we know as church discipline. There in verse number 2, removing the sinning brother from among the church fellowship. That's number 1 in your notes, the need for church discipline. The need for church discipline. A church that does not mourn over sin And a church that does not deal with sin in its own fellowship is a church on the edge of spiritual disaster. One man has written, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. The danger is in becoming comfortable with sin, and then conceited in our sin so that we don't respond to sin and we don't remove it from our midst." You say, "Pastor, that would never happen in this place. That would never happen in my life. That would never happen around here." Don't be so foolish. Let me explain how this happens in any church. We live in a place, we live at a time when the tolerance of sin is a virtue. Our culture makes every effort to accept others' sin, whether it is their personal choice, think abortion, whether it is their alternate or alternative lifestyle, think homosexuality. To prevent people from doing what they want to do with their own bodies isn't loving, we're told. If you disagree with abortion or homosexuality or you name any other sin, you are a hater, you see. Okay, how about within the church? The issues may not be those that I mentioned, but many times Christians excuse one another's sin as expressions of Christian liberty. It isn't our business to police one another. It isn't our business to confront one another. It isn't our business to impose our convictions on one another. That is legalism. And so then we compare ourselves among ourselves, and we think arrogantly of ourselves, we're okay because we aren't like that other church member who lives in that way. Folks, there ought to be a sacred mourning over sin among us, and we ought to grieve over our sin. We ought to be broken over the sin of one another in the fellowship of God here. As God is holy and cannot look upon sin, so also we ought to do the same. And there was a need for discipline in the church of Corinth because of the wickedness that was commonly reported among them and was not removed from them. With chapter 5, verse number 2, there at the end of the verse, "that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged." Paul says, as though I were present. "Already judged him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together corporately, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." I would topically title this number 2, "The Method of Church Discipline." The method of church discipline for the one who refuses to repent of and forsake his sin, that one is to be removed from the fellowship of believers. It is what we call church discipline. Perhaps you're familiar with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. In fact, turn with me there quickly. Matthew chapter 18, before the church even began in Acts chapter 2, Jesus gave us instructions regarding a method of church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15, it's a familiar text to us. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." We need more of this to occur on a regular basis, not the sinning against one another, but the going to one another and seeking to reconcile and restore. Verse 16, "but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established." We need more of that on a regular basis. Verse 17, "and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church," the assembly. "But if he refuses even to hear the church," the assembly, "let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now keep Matthew 18 open before you and remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4. We read it just a moment ago. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, when you are assembled along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. When a local church is gathered together in Jesus' name, acting according to his word, a church can be sure that what is done in his power. Okay, what is it that is done? Look at verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Never is a church in more harmony with heaven than when dealing with sin. Let me repeat that so you can write it down, so that you can tweet it if you'd like. Never is a church in more harmony with heaven than when dealing with sin. And the decision of a church in dealing with sin, the binding or the loosing in Matthew 18, verse 18, is approved and affirmed by God. When we gather together as members of this local church, God meets with us in a special way. And the action that our church takes as a congregation is recognized in heaven. You see, this text alone makes a great case for congregational church government. It's part of our Baptist polity. And this text adds great weight to what we do corporately regarding either physical or spiritual matters. We often claim, in fact, listen to this, we often claim the promise of Matthew 18, verse 20. We often throw Matthew 18, 20 around, but do you understand? When two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Do you understand that is in the context of church discipline? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The public scandal of incest exists among the church of Corinth. And in verse number 5, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? To deliver is a simple term that means to hand over for punishment. To deliver one to Satan means to thrust the believer back into the world on his own apart from the care and the support of Christian fellowship. John MacArthur explains that the person has forfeited his right to participation in the Church of Jesus Christ, which he intends to keep pure at all costs. You might jot on the margin, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul instructed the church at Ephesus in that case to turn over Hymenaeus and Alexander because of their continued and unrepentant blasphemy. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Paul says that they were to be delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Here in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? We immediately think of the destruction of the flesh as in death. But remember that Satan does not hold life and death in his hand. That is God's alone. Remember that Satan has no possessing power over believers. When Satan attacked Job, he was only allowed to harm the man of God physically and materially. Satan could destroy his possessions, and Satan could afflict his physical body, but he could not take his life. And so the true believer has absolute assurance that he will be saved in the day of judgment. This is not a matter of losing one's salvation if that one is truly saved, but in the meantime, the unrepentant believer may be turned over to suffer greatly at the hand of Satan. It's a grave matter. But these texts give us insight as to the method of church discipline. When a local church corporately agrees together to disfellowship that unrepentant sinner from its body. But why is all of this necessary? 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is number 3, the reason for church discipline. The reason for church discipline. Paul gives the warning, and then he explains the reason. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We know that in Bible times, before bread was baked, a small piece of dough was pulled off and saved. That little leavened or yeast would then be allowed to ferment in water and would later be kneaded back into the next batch of bread, dough, to make it rise. And that was perpetually repeated as the leaven or yeast would perpetually propagate itself. We know that leaven in the scriptures represents influence, most often the negative influence of evil or sin. And the lump of dough here is the church, as Paul writes. The leaven is the sin that, given the chance, will permeate the whole church as a leaven permeates the whole loaf of bread. And sin's nature is to ferment and to corrupt and to spread. So in short, the reason for church discipline is because the consequences of no discipline are devastating to the whole body, and the infection of sin will spread among the whole body until the whole body is diseased. Now, check yourself right now. Check your spirit. Check your heart. Check yourself. Like the Corinthians, we might be puffed up, boasting in ourselves, saying, this doesn't affect me. You might be thinking, what I don't know can't hurt me, or I'm mature enough to handle it, or at least I'm not the guilty one. But a large church with impressive programs or fancy facilities gives no protection or justification to a church that is not faithfully cleansing itself of corruption or wickedness or sin. And if sin is allowed to go unchallenged and undisciplined, a larger church will experience larger devastation. But at the same time, this is not just a matter for us corporately, but also for us individually. Let me speak to you as individuals for a moment. Not to us collectively as a body, but as individuals. If we allow the leaven of apathy into our mind and our heart, our spiritual rigor mortis will consume us. If we allow the leaven of bitterness to take root in our mind and our heart, it will spring up and many others will be defiled by it. Hebrews 12:15. If we allow the leaven of lust through the eye gate, our entire being will be destroyed and polluted. And for that reason, the removal of leaven from our lives, the removal of sin from our lives individually or corporately, is to protect the purity of the whole lump. That is the reason. One author has explained it this way: a church that does not discipline a sinning member is like a person who has good reason to believe he has cancer but refuses to go to the doctor, because he either does not want to face the problem or does not want to face the treatment. If he waits too long, his whole body will be permeated with the disease and it will be too late for treatment to do any good. No church is healthy enough to resist contamination from persistent sin in its midst any more than the healthiest and most nutritious bushel of apples can withstand contamination from even a single bad one. We need to continue. Verse number 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, anyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, a church member, as the case may be, who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I would title this number 4, The Sphere of church discipline. The sphere of church discipline. Apparently, the church in Corinth stopped having contact with unbelievers when they should have rather stopped having contact with unrepentant believers. There's a critical difference. The unbeliever or the unrepentant believer, the sinner or the sinning saint. There's a critical difference there. And Paul sarcastically explains that to avoid unbelievers, we would have to leave this planet. You see, there are immoral people all around us. Philippians 2:15 says that we are to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are to be salt and light among the people of this world in spite of their corruption. That isn't our problem. In fact, we hear so much preaching and teaching about separation from the world. We've got that figured out. We insulate ourselves and we isolate ourselves from the corruption of this world. But what about separation from a sinning saint? What about separation from a brother who is unrepentant? That's the issue in this text. And we have no responsibility for judging those on the outside. We are to be witnesses to them that God is their judge. But for those among us or within the church, we have a mutual responsibility and a mutual accountability to each other. And the sphere of church discipline extends to unrepentant sinners among us. Number five, the goals of church discipline. Understand that there is a very specific intended purpose or goal in the New Testament teaching regarding this matter. The first would be, letter A reminder of sin's consequence to others. A reminder of sin's consequence to others. When someone in sin is dealt with in a biblical fashion, as difficult as it may be, as awkward or uncomfortable as it may be, it reminds others in the body of the consequences of sin. You say, Pastor Matt, are you saying that we're to make an example of them? Well, consider 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, Paul told Timothy, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. 1 Timothy 5:20. You can look it up. Seems to be a forgotten concept in many of today's politically correct, user-friendly churches or self-esteem, hypersensitive churches. A reminder of sin's consequence to others. But then ultimately, letter B, the restoration of sinners by others. Restoration of sinners by others. And I want us to conclude this morning by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Let me pick up in verse number 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient. It's enough for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In 1 Corinthians 5, keep your finger here. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructed that the offender be put out of the church fellowship. Here in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul instructs the church to restore a repentant believer into their fellowship. That restoration includes mercy in verse 6. It includes forgiveness in verse 7. It includes love in verse 8. I hope you're looking at the text. In verse 9, look there at verse 9. This is all a test of obedience. Verse number 10, this is still being done in the presence of Christ. In verse 11, this defeats the wicked one. And so the ultimate goal of church discipline is restoration of the sinner by the body. I think as described in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 11. My desire for you as individuals, my desire for us corporately as a church family, is that when one is ensnared and entrapped in sin, that one is biblically confronted by a brother. That the erring one will repent and forsake that sin, and God promises to forgive even the greatest offense. And while perhaps I've talked tough this morning, and perhaps we've addressed a difficult subject as church discipline, I think it's important for us to conclude on this point, the restoration of the believer. In the back of your notes, I've copied a poem. I exhort you with this, think gently of the erring. You know not of the power with which the dark temptation came in some unguarded hour. You may not know how earnestly they struggled or how well until the hour of weakness came, and sadly thus they fell. Think gently of the erring. Oh, do not now forget how darkly stained by sin he is your brother yet. Heir of the selfsame heritage, child of the selfsame God, he has but stumbled in the path which you in weakness also trod. Speak gently to the erring. You yet may lead them back with holy words and tones of love from misery's thorny track. Forget not, you have sometimes sinned, and sinful yet may be. Deal gently with the erring then, as God has dealt with thee. By God's grace, church discipline will not be often necessary here. If we are humble and broken and honest about our sin, and if we, when confronted, confess our faults to one another, pray for one another, we'll be healed, James 5:16 promises. 1 John 1:9, God promises to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as a fellowship of believers, we can think gently of the erring. But at times, even in gentleness, we must obey the model that we read of in 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. We must practice the principles and the precepts that are before us regarding those in unrepentant sin. Let's pray. Father God, it is our desire as a church family to obey you in everything. God, it begins with personal and private brokenness before you, that we might be contrite and confess our sin to you. Lord, it begins as we go to one another privately and try to rebuke and restore one another to sweet fellowship with you. And Lord, even at times, it's necessary to formally and publicly dismiss one from the sweet fellowship of this church family. God, in every case, our desire is to restore that one to communion with you and relationship with ourselves. I pray, God, that might be the case in this place. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.